Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to pick up there in just a minute. We're going to move around our Bibles this morning, but we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so while you're getting settled in and getting 1 Peter 5 opened up, I'll tell you how glad I am to see you today. Good to be with you. Thankful to be worshiping God together this morning. If you are visiting with us, and we do have visitors among us today, we're especially blessed by your presence. If you haven't already received the visitor's packet, we'd love for you to have one. Do know that they're available at all three doors to the auditorium. In that visitor's packet, there's lots of good information about this congregation, about the Bible. There's a light blue visitor's card you can fill out and let us know who you are and what brought you our way. And especially, feel free to let us know if there's anything that we can do to help you spiritually, some sort of Bible study or counseling or anything that we can do that would help you to know God better and serve Him better with your life. We're glad that you are here today. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Peter says this. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." It's the first phrase that catches my eye and is our starting place this morning. She who is at Babylon ultimately sends you greetings. She who is at Babylon. The problem is, Peter wasn't in Babylon. He was in the ancient city of Rome when he wrote this letter, and yet he acts like he's in Babylon. Why does he do that? Well, what Peter's doing is he's tapping into a stock image in the Bible, a very important image that literally runs from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation in the Bible. He calls Rome here Babylon, not because the city of Rome literally is Babylon, but because Babylon represents something in which Rome partakes. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, we meet Babylon for the first time. You see, in Hebrew, the story that we often tell our kids of the Tower of Babel, the city of Babel. In Hebrew, Babel and Babylon are the same word. It is the same, in a sense, city, or at least we're meant to connect it with the same place and the same basic issues. And at the very beginning of human history, as it were, the earliest pages of the Bible, most of us are well familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, some generations after Noah's flood, once again the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. A couple verses later in Genesis 11, it says that they then said to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And so they basically gather together, and the human race, still at that point in human history, just like in the days of Noah, just before the flood, when their hearts were continually given to evil and wickedness and violence, so too, some generations after Noah, all of humanity is united once again in corporate rebellion against God, and the human race, with its one language, decides it's going to, usually we focus on the tower, but that's really not the point. The point is they're going to build a city in which they can, the text says, make a name for themselves. They can decide who they're going to be and how they're going to live. They can make their own way, make their own myths and their own gods. They can do their own thing. Let's make a name for ourselves and build a city. And God comes down to see what the children of man had done. And God was distressed, upset by what mankind was doing, building a city that represented corporate rebellion against Him. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And so literally at the beginning of human history, we meet the city of Babel, the city of Babel. And it's the place where mankind again joins together to corporately rebel against God. And we meet that city again later in the Old Testament, even in Jewish history. We meet it especially in the book of Daniel and the book of Jeremiah. It is ultimately the city that eventually becomes a great empire in the first millennium B.C., the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It becomes a great empire. Babylon of this era is the greatest city the world has yet seen. In a sense, mankind begins anew its building project, the ultimate city of man in rebellion against God. And God, for His own purposes to punish Israel, allows the city of man to have dominion over the city of God for a time. And so in Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. You hear the echoes of Genesis 11 there and the land of Shinar? We've picked right back up where we've left off in Genesis chapter 11. Once again, it looks like the forces of evil and the rebellion of mankind were overwhelmed the people of God. And when you hear this passage with ancient ears and see this passage with ancient eyes, begin to understand the drama and the pathos of how the story of Daniel begins there. And one sense, it puts the reality of Israel in perspective. We usually view Israel through the Bible's eyes. It's the great place of God's people. Jerusalem is his chosen city. An ancient historical reality, Israel was really just a small, powerless backwater of a country. It was a bunch of rural farmers, by and large. It was a backwater. It was a town or a little land or a county you drove through on the way to the big cities and the big countries on either side, Egypt to the south and Mesopotamia to the northeast. And by the world standards, what happens here in Daniel chapter 1 is it looks like, once again, Babylon, the city of man, is in control even over the people of God and over God's right ways. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar takes God's stuff from God's temple and takes it to the house of his gods in his land, in the ancient world, that was saying something. It was a firm statement by the world's standards that Jerusalem's God is no God at all. He's weaker than Babylon's gods, Babylon's army, Babylon's ways, Babylon's culture, and its values. The articles of the temple, God's holy things, are now in the temples of our gods. It makes the Babylonian gods look stronger than Israel's God. They can pillage. In the ancient world, when the invading army conquered a city, it would pillage the temple because that's a way of saying our gods are better than your gods. Your God is impotent. Israel's God is impotent. Israel's God is beaten, humiliated. That's why we have all his stuff in the temples of our gods now. So from Babylon's mindset, you silly, you simple Jews, you say your God is all-powerful, your God made the world, your God is the only God. Well, listen, your God said his things are holy, his things are special. Your God's things are our God's things now. He couldn't protect his own stuff. He couldn't keep it. The finest of your God is now going to our God as just one of many treasures in his house. Oh, you silly Jews, you pray to a defeated God. Think about how that makes Daniel look later in the book when he will go to the lion's den because he refuses to stop praying to a God who in the Babylonian eyes is a vanquished God. We have that God's city. We have that God's things. You pray to the defeated God. How stupid and foolish you look. How will it work out for you last time, Jews? The last time you prayed to your God when we besieged your city. How will it work out for you last time? You know what? You lost your city. Your God couldn't stop us. And still today, in a very real sense, this really hits where we're at, as we are, in a sense, like Peter. No matter where you live, what time you live, what city you live in, it's always Babylon out there for the people of God. We still today live in a world where the problem of evil and suffering is very, very real. And the world asks us, where's your God? Your God sure looks lost and defeated. Children get cancer and die. Car wrecks take away innocent people. Madmen do horrendous things. Where's your God that you pray to and say is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise? But I'll tell you what, just because I go through life and I see men who need haircuts doesn't mean I don't think there's a barber out there anymore. Doesn't mean that just because the world has gone topsy-turvy for a few millennia means there's no God out there anymore. In the midst of a world where it seems like nothing makes sense, everything's upside down. And for Jewish people in particular, everything we've ever believed and known, even the God that we worship, looks defeated, broken, vanquished. Those who are truly his, even in the midst of an exilic situation, living in exile in a foreign land that's beaten their God in his temple and his land, apparently, they keep the faith, they worship well, they pray devotedly. Because ultimately, God made very clear through his prophets to his people, maybe not to the Babylonians explicitly, at least not yet, but to his own people, he made very clear why this was happening. It's your sin that's brought this about. And see, to this day, again, that's still the problem. People look at a broken world and all that's wrong in our world, and they sit there and they blame God, either his lack of knowledge, his lack of power, or his lack of love. They blame God for what's wrong with the world, when the reality is, like the Jews of 2,500 years ago, God's just simply done with our world in general what he did with the Jews back then in particular, which is, if you want to live life on your terms and your way, I'll let you have it. I send you my message. I send you my word. You ignore it. You avoid it. You rationalize it away. You make life all about you and for you. And eventually says, all right, it's all about you. You'd run the world for yourself and see how it works out. If you take God out of your life, you also put at risk his blessings, his help, his protection. You don't want his advice. You don't want his solutions. Well, good luck finding your own then. And so the book of Daniel starts in a very real place, reminding us what it means to live in Babylon. Peter says, she who's in Babylon greets you. We're always living in Babylon. He starts by reminding us that despite from the world's perspective, it looks like our God is vanquished, impotent, defeated, powerless. Our God is merely allowing the consequences of especially corporate human action to run their course. But the story goes on from there in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we meet some young men by name. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them different names. And so what happens here? What happens here then is we discover what Babylon is all about. Babylon wants to take four young men, Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it wants to remake them in its own image. The culture of that day, the world of that day, wants to take these young men and remake them in their own image. And so we look at what Babylon, first of all, we look at what Babylon values. This is what Babylon does. This is what Babylon wants. This is what Babylon values, and this is what they're trying to develop in their young men. This is what Babylon looks for. Youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. This is what Babylon values, and this is what Babylon looks for. And in a lot of ways, it's not that different from today. What does Babylon look for? Babylon wants youth. It wants young people. It values youth above age. It values vitality above agedness. It wants perfect bodies, beautiful to look at. It wants them to be smart and brilliant, knowledgeable and wise. It wants them to be able to be used. The value of the person in Babylon society, what we're looking for is how useful this person is to us. What can they do for us? And they're only important in that culture based upon what they can do. We want young people who are beautiful and good looking, who are smart and brilliant and useful to us. That's what we want. Aren't you glad we don't live in a world like that anymore? For 3 years, we're going to take you, useful young people. We're going to take you, we're going to make you in our own image. We're going to bombard you with our ways. We're going to teach you to think like we think. We're going to teach you to value what we value, to want what we want. We're going to show you how your religion and your God are utter foolishness. That's all they really are. I mean, after all, what good did your God do for his stuff in what just happened? We took you and we took your God's stuff from him. We want you to learn to live like we live, think like we think, act like we act. This is the way the world works, because that's why we rule the world. It's about looks and it's about performance. And again, that's still the way it is today, ladies and gentlemen, and especially young people who are about to go back to school tomorrow. Understand what's going on in the world in which you live and the world in which you are being educated. The world wants to remake you in its own image. That's still the way the world is today. Whether it's in school or whether it's in the media, every commercial on TV, every magazine on the rack in the checkout line, every billboard you drive past, every celebrity who is photographed. I want to know, where did all the normal looking people go? People who look like me, people who are slightly overweight, thinning hair, wear glasses on the threshold of middle age. Where are the normal looking people? In our culture, we value youth. We still value beauty. We still value ability and talent. Look at our superheroes. There's no superhero out there named Middle-Aged Man. Because that's not what our culture values. And young people, you need to understand what the message, the subtle message you are constantly being bombarded with, whether it's in school, TV, movies, music, internet, where have you. This is what the world values. Youth, beauty, intelligence. And you're only worth something as long as you have those things going for you. We can't just go and we can't just build monasteries. We can't just go hide behind the walls until Jesus comes back. So we need to learn to see what's around us, so much of what's going on around us in Babylon, at school, at work, in the store, in the workplace, that the world is still constantly trying to make us in its own image every day. This story, Daniel's story, it takes place where we live. It's about recognizing the system for what it is. See, it's always Babylon versus the Bible, no matter where you live or when you live. Babylon is a philosophy of mankind. It's man's rebellion against God. It's a philosophy of humanity consistent across the ages and various cultures. Babylon says, what can I accomplish? The Bible talks about what God has accomplished. Babylon says, it's all about me. The Bible says, it's all about God and others. Babylon says, love those who love you. The Bible says, even the Gentiles do that much. Babylon says, do it your way. The Bible says, deny yourself. Babylon says, store up treasure for yourself. The Bible says, store treasures in heaven. See, this is what the world looks for. This is what the world values. And this is what they start with and what they're going to improve upon. Because this is how Babylon works. But that's not all. Then they are to be taught. Then they are to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They are to learn the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about what it is exactly Daniel and his friends would have been learning in school there at Babylon High School. But the fact of the matter is, thanks to archaeology and ancient ruins, we know what the literature of the Chaldeans was. And it's a sobering and sick thing. Their language and their literature would have included omens and magic incantations, prayers and hymns, interpretations of signs and dreams, myths and legends, mixed in with certain scientific skills like mathematics and glassmaking and astrology. It was a completely pagan thought world, a completely pagan education, through and through, full of gods and convoluted myths about how the world came to be the way it is, about the nature of gods and man. The Babylonians, for 3 years, are going to immerse Daniel and his three friends into that kind of a curriculum. And the whole goal is this, Daniel and you, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The whole goal is this. You will learn to love it. It's so much better than that pathetic little town you come from. It's so much better than that sad little education you got back home. This is a life worth trading up for. We're going to give you the best that the world has to offer. We're going to educate you in the finest educational institution the world has here in the great city of Babylon. You're going to learn to love it. You're going to learn to think like we think, know what we know, do what we do. I will tell you what, though. What's interesting to me is that as much as we often remember Daniel as the young man who said no, the young man who would not defile himself, it's not at this point in the story that he says no. He doesn't sit there and say, you know what, I'm not going to school. This is what you're going to talk about, and this is what you're telling me. I'm not going to go to school. I'm not going to take that test. I'm not going to read that book. This is not actually where Daniel draws the line, in fact. And I'll tell you, for those of us who have to go to school in a sense, a secular, if not pagan world, we understand something, that there's a difference in learning about someone or something and saying that what we've learned is true. There's a difference. There's a difference in learning something objectively, learning what others have thought or said or what they thought to be true, and learning something subjectively, agreeing that it is true myself, saying that it is so. But at the same time, for those young men to go through that kind of an educational system, those young men had to be absolutely secure in their own knowledge of their God and firm in their commitment to Him to keep their faith in that kind of an environment. They didn't know who they are and whose they were to survive. And young people especially, you go into school still. You can study and not lose your soul. But you have to know what's true and what God has said to be true first to get through that kind of a system. See, Daniel and his three friends, they were going to have to resist the superficial temptation of the appearances of going to school in the greatest academy of the greatest city the world had yet produced. The ancient wonder of the world that was Babylon, with its libraries and its astronomy and its political and its military power. But we need to understand this as well, because sometimes we're a little bit too reactionary to what the world wants to say to us. And that is this, that in order to represent God well in the world, There is a place for knowing and understanding the world, for knowing and understanding its religions, its cultures, for learning and knowing its assumptions and its values, for learning and knowing what the world believes to be true, even if by God's word I disagree. The truth of the matter is, even in Paul and his epistles, you can find an occasional quote from pagan literature for illustrative purposes. He knew to whom he was speaking, and he understood the world from which they came. There's a reason in the book of Acts that Paul's sermon in Athens looks very different than his sermon in the synagogue. So Daniel and his three friends will go to school. They will go to the Babylonian Harvard and get their degree and know all about the ways of the Chaldeans in so doing. But then finally, they're also given new names. Chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. And Ananiah became Shadrach. Mishael became Meshach. And Azariah became Abednego. We don't speak their languages, and so we don't often appreciate the significance of what was going on. Daniel and his three friends, all of them, every last one of them, had a name that in their language had part of God's name in it. They, in some sense, their names said different things about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their relationship to him. By renaming them, what the Babylonians are trying to do is to erase their memory and their connection to their God. And again, if we were more familiar with their culture and their language, we'd also see what the names that the Babylonians gave them, but they were giving them names derived from the Babylonian gods. See, what Babylon's trying to do is saying, you know, what we call you is who you are. Your name, especially in the ancient world, you understand the ancient mindset, to name something was to define its character. And so we are going to get rid of your God-fearing names. We beat your God, after all. We vanquished your God. We have your God stuff. So you don't need a name. You need a name that's based upon a defeated God. We need you to have a name of a victorious God or gods, our gods. And so we're going to give you better names of what you have and what you've brought with you. We want to change your identity. We want to control your reputation because, again, we're remaking you in our image. And so we want you to know what we know. We want you to love what we love. We want you to think the way we think. And we want you to even be called the way we talk. So Daniel and his friends, they get new names. But then comes the moment when Daniel's had enough. So in verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And interesting, again, with all that we've talked about so far, Daniel does not resist when they send him to school. Daniel does not resist when they change his name. Where Daniel draws the line is at lunch. You ever thought about what's going on and why that might be so? Because this is important. Usually for most of us, we've maybe heard classes or heard sermons about this over the years, and usually most of us, we've kind of over the years, we wanted to think that maybe what's going on here is Daniel's in a pagan place, a foreign land, and they're probably serving him unclean meat. Maybe they're offering him a hot dog for lunch or whatever it is. And so at the end of the day, what's going on here is Daniel and his friends, they do not want to transgress Leviticus. They do not want to transgress God's dietary laws. The problem with that is this. Well, twofold. Number one, all food in Babylon is going to be problematic. They're pagans all the way around. You don't know where any piece of meat, even though it's a relatively clean piece of meat, where it may have come from. They ate the wrong animals. They probably didn't bleed them properly. There would have been all sorts of issues, but even more so, the dietary laws do not explain why Daniel chose not to drink the wine either, to eat or drink. See, because ultimately the key is not the food or drink itself. The key is in verse 5 and verse 8, it doesn't matter how your translation renders it, the reality is there's a Persian loanword here for the king's, we might call it the king's loyalty food. The king's loyalty food. Gifts from the king's table that were meant to feed you well. He was giving you what he himself ate, but the idea was that you would then be loyal to him. See, Daniel doesn't have a problem learning what the Babylonians know. Just don't ask him to confess that it's true. Daniel has no problem learning about their stories and their legends and their myths. Just don't ask me to confess that it's so. And you can call Daniel whatever you want to call him. You can call him moon god boy or whatever. He'll still come and he'll be loyal and he'll do what he's supposed to do. But when it actually gets to the moment where it's with the food, I confess I agree. I admit I'm one of you. I'm part of you. I join your world. I am loyal to you, Nebuchadnezzar. I buy into your system, your way of doing things. I buy into your view of yourself and your view of my God. That I can't do. That I can't do. See, that really was the issue. Later on, one of Daniel's visions in chapter 11, verse 26, just to illustrate this point, it doesn't matter who the kings were or what was going on. It's a vision. It's a long story. But the idea is those who eat his choice food will destroy him. The whole power of that passage there is the idea that there's going to be treachery in the days of future kings, treachery. And one ruler, one person who had eaten the king's royal food was in a sense going to betray him. He should have been loyal and he wasn't. That's the issue of what Daniel's facing in Daniel chapter 1. Eating the king's food means I am the king's man. What Nebuchadnezzar was really doing was basically saying, you know, I'm going to put you on my tab. You're going to eat what I eat. You're dependent upon me. You're in allegiance with me. You're indebted to me for your very existence. Your success, your rise, your prosperity is in my hand. You depend upon me, and I own you. And I will tell you what, in the ancient world, that's why Ashpenaz was so afraid when Daniel says, I don't want to eat that food. Because Ashpenaz understood all too well the message that was being sent back. It was an act of rebellion. Think about even among Israel's kings, a much smaller country, much smaller culture, as it were, and certainly under God's law, no less, but the power of the king's table. You remember in the days when Saul was king and David was an up-and-coming young man, you remember Saul decides that David must be engaged in treason against him. Why? Because David missed an invited meal to sit at Saul's table and eat with him. To not eat with the king, to not eat the king's food. Oh, that sent a message in the ancient world, whether you were Jewish in Jerusalem or pagan in Babylon. And Daniel understood what that meant too. And Nebuchadnezzar, listen, I'm not going to defile myself. It's important to notice how he does it too. He's respectful. He's not obnoxious. There are no protests, no sit-ins. There's a courtesy to what Daniel and his friends do and how they conduct themselves. Just watch our lives and see what you think. That's all we're asking. I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar, you can put me through school, you can change my name, you can destroy my family, you can disrespect my God. I'm powerless to do anything to stop you in that. But you ask me to do anything that says I'm okay with this and I'm on your team. I can't do that. See, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that values aren't what we claim. Values are what we do when the chips are down. Oh, Daniel says, you can change my name. You can call me sun god boy, whatever, but that's not who I am. You watch how I live, you'll know who I am. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, all of us, from the oldest of us to the youngest of us, whether we go to work in the morning or go to school tomorrow, all of us have to decide before we go into the boardroom or the classroom, before we go into somebody's house or somebody's apartment, not just who we say we are, but what we're actually going to do. In the circumstances of our daily life. We want God for the salvations and the blessing and deliverance. What God wants is the loyalty that too often we give to the world instead. But Daniel's loyalty was non-negotiable. No, Daniel says, I may have to live within your system. Your system is what I've got. It's where the Lord has placed me. It's where providence has led me. I may have to live within your system, but I will not be shaped by your system and I will not confess your world. And isn't it interesting, for the risk that Daniel took, well, Ashpenaz understood. You're risking my neck, man. You're telling the king you're not on his side. You're going to get us all killed. Daniel was faithful to God. And the interesting thing in the story is, God makes Daniel more Chaldean than the Chaldeans. Here are people who have to go to school to learn how to interpret dreams and whatnot, and God simply gives Daniel the gift to do it himself. In fact, you turn a page in your Bible, Daniel chapter 2, God so blesses Daniel, not only is he better than the Chaldeans who can't figure out what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was, Daniel can interpret dreams and even know what the dream was without being told. He becomes more Chaldean than the Chaldeans because he is faithful and loyal to the one true God, no matter what it looks like in the present moment, no matter what it looks like in this world. They become better at being the Chaldeans than the Chaldeans were themselves. But I will tell you this as well. We need to avoid a simplistic use of this story. You serve God, you take risks, you do what's right, and it's always a happy ending. Because that's not really the point of Daniel's story either. Because on the surface, we look at it and we say, well, you know, God did, oh, he always delivered Daniel, he always delivered his friends. Lions' mouths are closed. The fire doesn't burn. Nobody ever dies, even though Nebuchadnezzar tries to kill him. In that sense, yeah, maybe God delivers them. But, you know, if you were to ask Daniel and his three friends, what do you want in reward for your service? If God were to come to them in a dream one night and say, for all your faithfulness and all your risk-taking and all your loyalty, what do you want? What can I do for you? I'll tell you, I think I know what Daniel's three friends would have said. They would have said, I want to go home. They would have said, I want to go back to my own people in God's own city. I want to go home. And that never happened. That never came to pass. There are no quick changes. There are no neat with a bow tie, happy endings the way we want with what we want right here and right now just because we are loyal to God. In fact, if anything, the Daniel story reminds us, in a very real sense, with Daniel and his three friends, the more risks they took and the more loyally they served God, the more predicaments they got into. The story keeps getting longer and there's always another page, another chapter, and another happening. Because what God wants from us right here and right now is service. Not satisfaction. And so especially young people, Peter, the way he writes his letter, reminding us that it's always Babylon out there. He's in the city of Rome, but he's living in Babylon. Daniel and his three friends were literally in Babylon. You and I in Houston, Texas, 2014, but we might as well be in Babylon. All of us, but especially you young people, as you go back to school this week, you remember what it takes to live in exile successfully. Three quick observations and we're done. Number one, you have to know in your heart whose you are. You have to know in your heart whose you are. To who is your highest loyalty? I need to understand this too, especially young people who are used to Disney-style happy endings. These stories in the Bible are a couple minutes for us to read, but they are a lifetime for the people who live them. Too often, we want to do what's right, if we do what's right, because we want the perks. Because we want instant gratification still. Okay, God, I did what I'm supposed to do now. Now nothing bad should happen to me because of this. I was loyal. I was faithful. You protect me from any consequences from the world for doing what's right. You have to say that you're loyal to God no matter what. Do I just want the perks? Or do I want to be loyal to God? See, we know now that nobody dies in that book. But when they were living those stories and making those decisions, they didn't. Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know them better by their Babylonian names, ironically. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to make a decision about whether or not they're going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image or face the fiery furnace, they admit, yes, our God is able to deliver us, but whether he does or not, we will not bow. They didn't know in the moment they had to make their decision whether they would live or die for their decision. That wasn't the point. The point was we know who our God is and what he's capable of, and we're going to do right by him no matter what you do to us. If he wants to deliver us, he's certainly capable. If he chooses not to, that's fine too. But we will not bow. We will not compromise ourselves. We won't eat your food. We won't bow to your images. You ask us to endorse the system, we will not do that. But we do it on principle, not for the perks. So all of us, especially you young people, as you're setting the course of your life, as you're charting your way, as you're building the habits of thought and courage that will follow you the rest of your life. You got to know in your heart whose you are and why you're serving him. And related to that, number two, you got to keep your commitment in every sphere of your life. Day in and day out. Financially, sexually, relationally, all spheres of life under God's values, no matter what. In that period of Daniel's life, he can't eat the food. Later on, the other side of his life, when he's old, you can't pray to your God, endorse ours instead. I can't do that, Daniel says. I'll live among you, I'll live within you, but I will not become like you. I will not endorse you. That commitment has to impact every aspect of our lives. And number three, quickly and finally, we live that regardless of the outcomes. We don't live by earthly outcomes. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, Jeff, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've done what the Bible says. I've done what the elders have counseled me. But you know what? My marriage has gotten worse, not better. Where's God in that? I've done what you've said is the right thing to do. I've done what the Bible says I'm supposed to do, and it's gotten worse. It's not gotten better. Well, let me ask you something this morning. Are you following God because He's Lord? Or because you want Him to do what you want Him to do? You say, oh, Jeff, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've done what the Bible says. I've done what the elders have counseled. I've done what I'm supposed to do with my financial situation. I've done what's right. I've not cooked the books. I've not fudged the numbers. I've dotted my I's. I've crossed my T's. I've been scrupulous above all. Even though everyone else does business, the other one that puts me at a huge disadvantage, I've done what I know is supposed to be right. And you know what? My financial situation hasn't gotten better. It's gotten worse. Where's God in that? Well, let me ask you this morning, is your God just a genie? You rub the lamp and you get your wishes? Or do you think your God is the creator of the universe who's more used to giving orders than taking them? See, Daniel and his friends, they follow God because He's God. Even though their city is destroyed, by human standards, their God looks weak, impotent, His temple looted and burned. And even though they personally never get to go home, they never get to be released, they for the rest of their lives, as far as the Bible tells us, live at the whim of a pagan monarch who literally gets to choose each day whether they live or die. These guys follow God because He's God. And the world will look at that then and now and say, you know what, you pray to that God of yours all you want. It doesn't work. We still have your God's temple treasures. We still own you and your land. Come on, just give up and just come be like us. Your God doesn't do anything for you. Your marriage is still broken. Your finances are a wreck. You're not getting anywhere in life. Why are you trying so hard to do what your God says? It doesn't work. No, buy into the system while you can, while you're still young, while you're still beautiful, while you still have some sort of intellect or knowledge or skill that the world wants and will be happy to trade you its fortunes and its riches for. Because see, that's how the system works. We want looks and youth and people who are useful. That's what the world still wants today. But God still wants people today who will not be tainted by the world. We may live here, but we will not be tainted, regardless of the outcome. And so to bring us full circle this morning, back in 1 Peter, Peter who ended that letter by saying, "She who is in Babylon greets you." We're always living in Babylon. He reminds those Christians back then that, you know, whether you're in Rome of the 1st century AD, whether you're in Babylon of the 6th century BC, or whether you're in Houston, Texas of the 21st century, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It's always Babylon, and in this life we are always in exile with a system that desperately wants to remake us in its image, to educate us in its ways, to tempt us with the apparent power of its knowledge and wisdom, the pleasures it can offer, the riches, the fame, the reputation it can provide. And yet God's people have always, through the millennia, been those willing to say, I'm sorry, I can't eat that. I'm sorry, I can't bow down to that. I understand you've got your system. You do what you need to do. But I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to worship that. I'm not going to live like that. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to be obnoxious. I'll go as far as I can. I'll be as submissive as I can to your system, your world. But don't ask me to ever deny my God, violate His will, live contrary to His purposes for humanity, or confess anything or anyone else as the one true God. That I can't do. You do what you have to do, and I'll do the same. Loyalty above all. That's what God looks for. Loyalty above all. If you're here this morning, you're ready to enter into a life of loyalty to the one true God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. I'd like nothing more this morning to help you with that. To become loyal to God means that you come to God through His ways according to His Word. That means that you understand and have fully accepted in your heart that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God. You come forward this morning, you're willing to make the good confession with your mouth that that is, in fact, what you believe in your heart. Repenting of your sins. Repentance is a big word. We hear it so much, we understand it so rarely. Repentance literally is a U-turn. It's a turning around. I'm not doing it the world's way anymore in any way, shape, or form. I'm going to do it God's way no matter what. I repent of the world and my participation of it. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but maybe you've eaten something you shouldn't have. Bowed the knee where you shouldn't have. The world's gotten a hold of you. You're part of Babylon. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you've failed Him, lost your loyalty to Him. We can help you in some way, hold you accountable, pray with you, for you, and encourage you. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.
Just a few more days.